Our reading this morning is from Matthew 5, verses 33 to 48. If you're looking at a church Bible, that's on page 969. If you're looking at a large print Bible, it's on page 1693. That's 969 or 1693. Matthew 5. Verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord of." Sorry, say that again. "But fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of the Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." After his sermon, our pastor Josh will lead us through a time of confession and communion. But before that, his sermon.
Thanks, Paddy. Let's ask for God's help as we spend some time looking at his word. Father, we thank you that we have these words of Jesus. Thank you that he teaches us the true way to live. And we acknowledge that this isn't naturally how we live. And so we pray for help to really hear and take in what Jesus says, to allow ourselves to be changed by these life-giving words. Amen. Are Christians really different to the world around them? So Jesus has been telling his disciples that they are to be different. They've welcomed Jesus as the king, so they've entered God's kingdom. And Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your good deeds shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus has told them, "You're in the kingdom." And then he said, verse 20 of chapter 5, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, you're really different. You're radically different because you've become Kingdom of God people. You're no longer part of the world. But look at the sort of houses we live in and the sort of places we work in, and we're not so very different, are we? We look pretty similar. Similar houses, similar jobs, send our children to similar schools, enjoy similar hobbies. We divide on political issues the same sort of way the people outside the church do on things like Brexit and so on. We'll have different views in this church. And many would say, well, even our values are the same as society. After all, our society is sort of historically based on Christian values. Surely things like compassion and fairness are ones that we share with our society. We're not so very different. Many who are not Christians would say, Christian values are good values, and I share them. Tolstoy may have been writing over a century ago in Russia, but his view of the Sermon on the Mount is probably one which is shared by many today. In no other place he says, does Jesus speak with such solemnity? Nowhere does he enunciate so many moral, clear, and comprehensible rules, appealing so straight to the heart of every man. Nowhere else does he speak to a greater or more various mass of simple folk. So Tolstoy says, even simple people can understand this, and they all agree it's good. Except that isn't actually true, is it? As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've had a couple of sermons on it, we've seen the character of the kingdom is one that makes no sense to a world that doesn't follow Jesus as God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, and so on, all the way through to blessed are those who are persecuted because of Jesus. The world isn't aiming for that. When Jesus calls for righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, he then gives six worked examples, we're halfway through them, of pushing righteousness far deeper, impossibly deep, impractically deep. And he sums up his teaching on righteousness in verse 48, which Paddy just read to us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God. At the standard of life Jesus calls his followers to is impractical and impossible unless Jesus really is God, really is the one who can make us righteous before God. He really gives us a spirit that can transform our hearts. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you see the beauty and integrity of Jesus' standard, but also you see your need of Jesus to ever live like this. This isn't something you can do before you become a Christian. This is a standard that's held out as something you can only do if you receive Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians here, I hope we are convicted both of the ways we fall short, but also of the way in which Jesus wants us to live and the need for his help as we do that, the need to walk closely with him. Well, we've looked so far in the Sermon on the Mount on Jesus' teaching on murder, don't get angry, don't get scornful, on adultery, don't lust, and on divorce, be faithful. And today we're looking at Jesus' teaching on oaths, being wronged, and how we treat enemies. So let's look at our first issue today, the fourth in this section of Jesus' sermon, tell the truth always. There's the same pattern we've already seen. Jesus first of all quotes something from the Old Testament before giving a new and deeper interpretation. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. So there's Old Testament commands, actually quite a few of them. Keep the promises you made with an oath. If you promise something in God's name, do it. And it's a command that's about truthfulness, and yet Jesus says it's not enough. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. And then verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And that might seem a bit problematic. Is Jesus saying the Old Testament's wrong when the Old Testament's God's word? Why have God commanded oaths in the Old Testament? Does Jesus tell his people, kingdom people, don't make oaths? And to answer that, perhaps it's helpful to think, why are oaths needed at all? Why would anyone promise, in God's name, I will do this? In God's name, I'm telling the truth, or as surely as God sees it, I'm telling the truth. Just quick shouting out, why do we have oaths? Why do people say oaths? Any thoughts? To convince other people that you are going to do it, and why do we need to do that? When it's in doubt? In court, we do it in court. Why would we need oaths?
Because otherwise sometimes we're unreliable.
We're unreliable. Or worse than that, we're liars. Yeah? The reason we have oaths is because we live in a society of liars. A society in which everyone told the truth always wouldn't tell oaths, wouldn't use oaths. If someone says it, it's true. We use oaths because of lying. And so what Jesus is saying here is, be so truthful all the time that you don't need to use an oath. People know that if you say it, you'll do it. Because actually, the sort of people who need oaths to tell the truth are the sort of people who'll try and even wriggle out of oaths. I think that's the point of Jesus' examples in verses 34 to 36. He says, don't swear by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. And I think the idea is people are a bit afraid of swearing in God's name because God would actually hold you to that and you don't want to end up with God angry at you. So they were swearing by other things which gave them some wriggle room, they thought. You know, I can swear by Jerusalem, it sounds a bit holy, it's God's city, but it's not quite as holy as God. And Jesus is saying, well, why would you do that? It all belongs to God. Don't swear by all these things. Simply tell the truth. Now, that standard is very appealing. Wouldn't we like to live in a world where there were no dark secrets, no sifting through lies to try and work out the truth, no miscarriages of justice because someone lied? Wouldn't it be great to know that when somebody said, I love you, they meant it all the way down? And they would keep on, if they promised to love you, they would keep on loving you. Wouldn't it be great if when you went shopping or were browsing online, the description was always reliably true and you didn't sometimes get a disappointing product arriving? It's an appealing standard. But can I suggest it's also an appalling standard? It's hopelessly impractical. In a world of sales and advertising, in a social world of polite lying, telling the truth always is a recipe for causing offence and losing out. So when Jim Carrey's lawyer in the film Liar Liar is forced to tell only the truth, all sorts of chaos ensues. He loses his secretary, his car, and is unable to argue a case in court because he's in a world where everyone lies. It's an appallingly impractical idea. Think about how it works if you're being interviewed for a promotion and the other candidates are all willing to exaggerate slightly, but you tell the truth. Aren't you going to miss out? Or perhaps you're trying to sell your product or what your company does to somebody else, to a client, and you tell only the truth and everyone else embellishes it. Won't you miss out? And yet Jesus embodies this truthfulness. He lives it out perfectly in a corrupt world. He never lied. I mean, he had wisdom in how he spoke the truth, and he spoke it with love. But when he was being tried, when there was a death penalty being held out against him, if he's found guilty, all the witnesses there prove liars. And so, Matthew 26, verse 59, the high priest asks him, or commands him, I charge you under oath, that's interesting, isn't it? By the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And what he's saying is, come on, incriminate yourself so we can kill you. Will Jesus tell the truth? Jesus says, you have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus tells the truth, and it's this that's the evidence that convicts him in that Jewish court. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy, and they all agree he is worthy of death. So here is Jesus' example. He lives out this teaching. He tells the truth always, even if it leads to his death. It's both really appealing that he tells the truth. It also shows the appalling consequences of telling the truth in a world of lies. Just as a side note, there's a long tradition, an important Christian tradition, of refusing to swear oaths in court and oaths in taking office. And there's been a group of Christians, more or less through history, who haven't taken part in political life, who have sometimes got jailed for this. I don't think that's correct, but I want to say I want to respect that if it's your personal conviction. It seems to me that what Jesus is teaching here is not a sort of new rule, a new legal rule. You must never use an oath. But he's saying, be such truthful people that you don't need to use oaths. So I think that's where I would apply this. I think it's okay if you're in court to swear to tell the truth. Well, if truth-telling can lead to us missing out, can lead to us being persecuted or troubled, why would we do it? And I want to suggest we go back to the Beatitudes as we think about why it is that we do this. The start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I think what's going on, if you think about why would you tell the truth, even if you might miss out, is this. We are not to be self-promoters grabbing our rights. Truth tellers are meek people who want truth and justice and want what's fair. And they know that their reward is with God and that the reward will be great. The reward will be worth all the trouble, all the things they've missed out. They know that it's certainly coming because Jesus has promised it. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. And I want to suggest it's only really possible to live this appealing and appalling way if we believe, really believe Jesus' promises, that those who live this way, those who are meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, it will inherit the earth. Sometimes, of course, telling the truth does, in the long run, lead to benefit. You know, being a person of integrity can lead to promotion, can lead to success, but sometimes it doesn't. And the way to persevere through those times when telling the truth leads to trouble is by really believing that Jesus is the King who can deliver eternal, uncountable blessing that makes it all worthwhile, that it's certainly coming. Well, that's a challenge in itself, but that's the easy one. So let's move on to the second one. Do good to those who hurt you. It's the same pattern as before. Jesus quotes an Old Testament saying before giving a new interpretation, a deeper righteousness. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. The context of that command in the law of Moses was for court cases. It's for legal cases. When someone is found guilty, their punishment should fit the crime, an eye for an eye. And actually, in a legal context, it's a perfectly good rule that the punishment should fit the crime. It stops injustice. But it seems to have become part of people's personal attitude. If someone insults me, I'll insult them back. So Jesus gives us the impossible standard. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And he gives four examples. If someone hits your right cheek, if the person's right-handed, that's a backhander. So it's more insulting in their culture, but it's not as powerful, not as painful. Then offer them the other cheek so that they can hit you harder. That's an astonishing thing to say. If someone's suing you for your shirt, probably because you're a poor person who can't pay back the debt, hand over your coat as well. In the law of Moses, the coat was the thing you couldn't take away. So you could take it as symbolically, but you had to give it back before nighttime because it was their sleeping bag. It was their bed. So no one could claim it from you legally, but you were going to give it to them. Give up your rights under the law. Verse 41, if one of the hated Roman soldiers forced you to carry their pack for a mile, something they were legally allowed to do, don't at the end of it throw the pack down on the floor as hard as you can and give it a good kicking before you walk off, but offer to carry it another mile. Give and lend to people who ask you, even if they're unlikely ever to pay it back. Don't soften this. What Jesus asks for here is appallingly impractical. If you act like this, you will be taken advantage of by beggars and scrounging relatives and unfair employers and bullies. Of all the commands that Jesus gives, I think this is the one I find hardest to accept. And yet, there is something appealing about what Jesus holds out here. A selflessness, a care for others, which means I even care for the people who are doing wrong to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world in which everyone else lived like that? Don't we know that tit for tat leads to endless cycles of grudges and hurt and broken relationships? But this attitude of love for those who hurt us, it could break those cycles. It's beautiful. Well, what would it look like in practice? If you were to say, I'm going to put this into practice this week. You know, the person who asks for your help at work but never gives you any credit in return comes to your desk and asks for help again. What is Jesus saying you should do? The neighbour who blocked your planning application has just submitted their own planning application. What will you do? The children who have wrecked your house, disobeyed you repeatedly, been rude and defiant, come to you asking for your help or for your time. What will you do? Some Christians, again, have followed this teaching as a path of total nonviolence and refusal to serve in government because the government uses force. And I think that's a position we should take, we should respect. It is a position that takes Jesus' words very seriously. But I suggest, and again, this has been the majority view through Christian history, that what the rest of the Bible says about parents having a duty to discipline children and governments being given the sword makes me think that Jesus' teaching here is not about how you act as one in authority with responsibilities to maintain order, but as a personal, on a personal level. When the insult is personal, when I'm taking it personally, how do I respond? I think the head teacher should deal with the bully. The policeman should arrest the thief. And I think it's fine for Christians to do those roles. But even leaving it at the personal level, it still seems pretty impractical. You're bound to miss out. And if you're like me, you're already pointing out, Jesus, if I give money to the beggars, they're bound to spend it on alcohol or drugs. And you know, I can make excuses with the best of you. But let's be challenged here. Most of us need to be more like this. We're nowhere near the level where we need to start saying, maybe there's some other factors to take into account. We most of us need to be more selfless, more loving of those who've hurt us, because it doesn't come naturally. Jesus follows his own teaching here. When the Roman soldiers whipped him and mocked him and crucified him, here is what Jesus did. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He didn't call down a curse on them. He didn't insult them. He didn't try to make their job more difficult. In Isaiah, it prophesies about Jesus, and it says this of him: "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Jesus actually lives out this appallingly impractical and yet beautifully appealing way. And again, I think the motive for it comes from the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." When we respond to the wrong someone does to us with kindness, we are showing mercy, and we do so because we believe we've received mercy and will continue to receive mercy. We know that we are those who have wronged God, and yet he has treated us with kindness. And so we can love those who wrong us. We have to believe Jesus is the King who will one day judge all evil and show mercy to his people and fill them with good things forever. Do good to those who hurt you. And then Jesus, I think in the next section, what he's doing is he's expanding that category. So it's not so much enemies who've individually hurt you, but the group of people who are the enemies of my group of people. Love your enemies. And Jesus starts again by quoting from the Old Testament. It's an interesting quote. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The first half of that is from Leviticus. Jesus himself will quote it when asked, "What are the greatest commandments?" But the second half isn't in the Bible. It's the interpretation that seems to have been common in Jesus' day. Love your neighbour, yes. My neighbour is the devout Jew. Because I'm a devout Jew, so it's a devout Jew. And everyone else is an enemy, particularly the Samaritans and the Romans and those other people like that. So surely if I love my people, my neighbours, I will hate those who are enemies of my people. It's almost my duty to hate them. So Jesus' summary of the teaching is, you hate your enemies. And that sort of division is common. It's just all over the place. It's how human beings form. We overcome some of our selfishness to form a community, and almost immediately, as a community, we start to dislike another community, a rival. You know, UKIP versus Muslim immigrants, traditional values versus gay pride, Leave versus Remain, Tories versus Labour. The rivalries are everywhere. And Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Jesus is helping us to see that there's a contrast between love that's like the world's love and love that's kingdom love. Love that's like the world is this: I love the people who are like me and help me and love me. We have a little group of people who do love each other a bit. Verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you help out and invite over for meals only the people who do you favours in return, you're doing no more than the worst people in society do." The tax collectors, the people who collaborated with the Romans and stole from their own people. And verse 47, "If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? If you greet, if you show friendliness to, hospitality to, welcome people who are only part of your own group, then you're just like the world. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because that is what God is like." Verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I don't know if you noticed this, but when the rain sweeps across our villages, it doesn't sort of pick which houses it's going to land on. It's not like God says, "These houses are for good people and they need their gardens watering." And these houses have bad people in, so I won't. He sends rain on everybody. And the same with the sunshine. He doesn't discriminate. He gives blessing to everybody. And so that's what we should be like if we're Jesus people. That's what we should be like if we're children of God. We don't have to think the other people are right. We can think that they're very wrong. We can even think they're very wicked. But we can still love them and pray for them. So we're clear that Jesus reveals the true God. And we're clear that Muhammad does not. But we're to love and include Muslims and other faiths in our welcome, reaching out in friendship, offering help and hospitality. Jesus is clear on sexual morality. Sex is only for the marriage of a man and a woman. But we are to love and help and be hospitable to those living together unmarried and those who define themselves as gay. The American food chain, Chick-fil-A, is known as a Christian-owned business. It doesn't open on Sundays because of the Christian convictions of its owners. It's received numerous social media attacks and consumer boycotts because they stood up for traditional marriage in the debates that were going on in the States at that time. But after the Orlando gay nightclub shooting, they opened on a Sunday to serve food to anyone who needed it, who was helping out with the rescue efforts, donating blood, and so on. They've been under sustained attack from the gay community, but they responded in that disaster with love. That's putting what Jesus says into action. And Jesus does this himself. He keeps crossing the boundaries. He talks to and welcomes the Samaritan woman. Samaritans, kind of like the Jews and the Palestinians, Jews and the Arabs today, Jesus crosses that divide. He meets with and talks with and helps Roman centurions, the hated colonial power. He loved those who belong to enemy groups. And again, he encourages us that there's a reward for this kind of impractical love. In the Beatitudes, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that God reaches out to enemies and his reward is coming for those who follow him so that you reach out to your enemies and show love and welcome? Christians are meant to be different. We're not meant to just be one other group like all the other groups, loving our own people, but hating those outside. We're meant to be those who tell the truth, don't defend our rights, love the outsider and the enemy. We're called to love in a way that makes absolutely no sense unless there is a God who loved us first and who will bring us unlimited blessing. So before we move on to confession and to the Lord's table, there's three questions that I'd like to have a minute to quietly think about for yourself. It might be that only one of those you can really think about, but it's something to take away. What is it this week that I need to do? Which situation do I need to tell truth in? Which person who's wronged me do I need to pray for and bless? Which person who belongs to an enemy group do I need to reach out to and love? So let's take a minute to think personally for ourselves about that before we go on to the rest of the service. I hope you've got at least one thing to take away and think about, one person who's already in your mind, one situation you're already wanting to be more like Jesus in. But one of the things that happens as you reflect on the sort of standard we've been reflecting on this morning is we realise how far short we've fallen from this and how hard we find it to do this. How do we tell truth, respond to evil with good, love and welcome enemies? Now, there's no one in this room who can say, I perfectly do these things always. What Jesus says at the end of this chapter, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, if that was the entry condition for being a Christian, none of us would be Christians. None of us would be in the kingdom. But the entry condition was given much earlier by Jesus in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So the entry condition is this, stop turning away from God, turn to God who has come near to you to be your king. Follow him, follow Jesus. So without wanting to soften the challenge that we've had to be different, there may be situations that the Holy Spirit is prompting you that you do need to be different. We don't rely on our efforts to get into the kingdom. We're trying to live like this because we're already in, because we were let in as a gift. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the most important bit you need to hear today. Not try and do all these things so God likes you, but you can't do enough and forgiveness is on offer. You can be let in without being good enough. And all of us need to be honest with God. We've been, Jesus was saying, be honest. Don't tell oaths. Don't use oaths. If our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no, then let's be honest with God about our failures and come to him humbly to ask for forgiveness and to ask for his help to put this into practice, to be people who are more like Jesus. We're going to have a prayer that appears on the screen. We're going to say it together in a moment. The first slide is confessing and asking for forgiveness. The second slide is asking for help as we live this out. So let's say this together. Father, we confess that we lack love and use lies to make ourselves better and get our way. We confess that we often hate those who belong to different groups and seek revenge when we are wronged. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Please help us to live in your kingdom by your Spirit. Give us confidence in our adoption as children, your mercy to us, and our future reward, so that we can lay down our rights and our agenda and love the people around us. Amen.